to show them some tricks. And they would somehow make their way into these games, especially in seeing the NBA player come out onto the basketball court. And at first, he was really rejected by the people on the court. They would kind of give him snide looks and make comments, talking trash to him, thinking, why are they letting this old guy out on the court? And at first, you know, as he's beginning to play, he's slowly moving around. He may airball the shot or two just to kind of draw him more into what's going on. But as the game progresses, there's little hints here and there that there's more to this guy than it really seems and appears. There's something there that we can't quite grasp, but as he jukes one guy and then drains a three, or as he swipes around another guy and then comes up and dunks it, they're like, whoa. And as the game goes forth, like, he is laying people out everywhere, and all of a sudden a crowd begins to gather around the court as people are cheering and they're in awe and they're amazed and they're beginning to glorify this one that they rejected so early before, as more and more the glory begins to be revealed and who this guy really is. I mean, in the end, when, and a lot of them, there's a reveal time where the costume comes off and people begin to see who the person really is. They're in amazement. They cheer. They're humbled that somebody like this would be gracious enough to come into their world, into their space, and interact and engage with them. And they're both in awe and they're humbled by the one who just moments ago they had rejected and ridiculed and turned away. As we have been looking through this book in the New Testament called Acts. It's been written by a guy named Luke. Luke did a lot of extensive historical research, taking in eyewitness accounts of all that Jesus did and he taught when he spent time here on this earth. And Acts is Luke's historical, accurate eyewitness record of all that Jesus continues to do. Because what Luke tells us is at the beginning that of his account that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He comes back to life and he goes to assume his throne in heaven as the ruler, as the king over all things, as he is glorified and exalted by his God and by his Father and our God. We see these players on the court or at the skate park or the soccer field. We too can fail to recognize Jesus as who he really is. To behold his glory as the risen and exalted God and Savior of his people. We can reject him. We can continue to rebel against him. We can dismiss him. We can fail to trust and rest in who he truly is. But what Acts is calling us to, Luke is calling us to in this chapter of Acts, is for us to truly behold the glory of Jesus and to be humbled by his grace. So if you would, look with me in Acts chapter 9. We're on page 917, if you're following along in one of those black Bibles there in your seats. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 down through verse 31. So Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. Here, we are going to encounter a guy named Saul. This is somebody who we read about a couple of weeks ago as Luke introduced him briefly. Remember when the guy Stephen was preaching and proclaiming about who Jesus really was, and they ended up, the religious leaders there in Jerusalem got angry at what Stephen was saying about who Jesus really was, and they stoned him. Well, when they stoned him, it makes this comment that they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul who approved of his execution. This is that Saul. And we're being introduced to a particular important account throughout Acts. This story that we're about to hear, this account of what happens to Saul in this passage, is going to be repeated two more times as we go through Acts. Luke sees this as significant to show us more about who Jesus is. And so let's look and see how Saul beholds the glory of Jesus and how Saul is humbled at his grace, that we might do the same. So follow with me as we hear from the Word of God from Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the opening in a wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we thank you that we can know and have confidence that this is the very word of God, and you use it to transform and shape lives and hearts, and pray that you would do that this morning. We need Jesus. We need to see his glory. We need to know his grace. And we pray that you would do that with this passage. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So this guy, Saul, that we meet here earlier in Acts, as I mentioned, it's described as Saul is this one who had, with approval, overlooked the stoning of this guy, Stephen, who was proclaiming the good news of the message of Jesus. Later, as that account moves on, it talks about how Saul was ravaging the church, as he would go from house to house, dragging people out of their homes in order to imprison them. And here, we find that in verses 1 and 2, it says that this Saul is still active. Notice it tells us he's still breathing threats and murder. He hates Jesus. He hates his people. And he hates anyone that would begin to spread news of the kingdom of this Jesus, who Saul thinks is an imposter, who thinks is a blasphemer, claiming to be God, claiming to be the one who, through whom one can be made right with Jesus, or may be made right with God. And so Saul, consumed by what he would call zealousness, we could describe also as hatred, he takes his own initiative. He's going even further. It tells us that this Saul goes to the high priest and he asks for letters. Letters that he could go to the synagogues outside of Jerusalem to hopefully find people who proclaim to follow this Jesus, that he might arrest them, bound them, bring them back to Jerusalem, so that he can demonstrate to all of them that they're blasphemers, that they've denied the God of the Bible and of their Jewish traditional heritage, and that they too could die. As Saul will describe later, what he would do is, as he would bring them back, is he would be the one who would cast the vote saying they deserve to die. Saul could be described in our terminology today as a zealous religious terrorist. He's seeking to eradicate the church. Notice what it says. If he found any belonging to the way. Now that term, the way, kind of characterizes what is being proclaimed about Jesus. Remember, part of what we're seeing is Jesus is the one who has come providing the way that Isaiah talked about, the way to be made right and come to refreshing and renewal in the Lord. Jesus himself proclaimed to be the only way to come to God and be made right with him. And so as they're proclaiming this message about Jesus being the way, it's beginning to be what characterizes their identity, and early what they're being described as being described the way. And Saul doesn't care. Man, woman, it doesn't matter. If you proclaim that Jesus is the way and you're following this way to God, I'm bringing you to Jerusalem. I'm going to bound you that you might be killed. He's unstoppable, it seems. It seems that if Saul continues on his path, the church will be eradicated. It wasn't enough just to drive him out of Jerusalem. We got to chase him down and stop this thing before it gets any worse. But this one who seems so powerful, this one who seems to have such passion and such zealousness, and who will not be stopped, is stopped dead in his tracks. Look in verse 3 and 4. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Here he's on this journey to with authority and the power to bind these people and imprison and kill them. And he stops. He didn't choose to stop. He was made to stop. He had to stop when this light appears and shines around him. What is it? Lightning? Somebody's chariot with their high beams on? No, it's noon. It's the middle of the day. And a blinding light appears. It's interesting, the terminology that Luke is using to describe this here and actually what happens, this would have not been a new thing for Saul to recognize and to begin to see that something special is happening here. Because in the Old Testament, when God makes an appearance in our world in His glory and in His majesty, reveals Himself to people, light is accompanied. Blinding light that causes people many times to fall to their knees. And this is what happens to Saul. But also in these Old Testament accounts, when God appears to His people, and there's times where He's speaking to them, sometimes the light's not there, but in the way that God communicates to His people, a lot of times He'll say their name twice. There's these significant accounts in the Old Testament with Abraham, with Moses, where when God first appears to them, He says, "Abraham, Abraham." Or in appearing and revealing Himself to Moses, "Moses, Moses." And so here, Saul, one who knows the Old Testament Scriptures frontward and backward. Here, a blinding light surrounds him. He drops and he falls to his knees. And he hears, "Saul, Saul." He realizes, this is not lightning. This is not high beam candles on the chariot. This is God Himself, who in His glory has entered into Saul's world. So Saul asks this question, "Who are you, Lord?" He's got to know the identity of the one who has revealed Himself to him. And what a shock and surprise it is to Saul to hear these words, "I am Jesus." The one whose glory breaks in, who reveals Himself to Saul, whose glory and majesty is so powerful that this one who is intent on destroying and killing and eradicating the church, when he beholds the glory of Jesus, he can do nothing but drop and fall to his knees and say, "Who are you?" It's even this language that Jesus uses here in the Greek, it's reminiscent of the way that God reveals Himself to His people, especially when Moses is before the burning bush. And Moses says, "Well, what if the people say, 'Who is it?' If they say, 'Who is it that you're sending?' And the Lord says, 'I am who I am.'" Similar phrasing, and part of that phrase is used here by Jesus. "I am Jesus." What is going on here is that although Saul up to this point had all of the Scriptures, the Old Testament was pointing forward to one who would come, who God would take on flesh, who would dwell with His people, who would enter into the world, who would suffer and die on their behalf. The promised Messiah who would come to redeem and deliver His people was apparent that all of this was pointing forward to one who would come. And Saul has heard Stephen's testimony. Saul was there when Stephen was proclaiming that all the hope of the Old Testament has been pointing for is found in Jesus. And Saul couldn't see it. He rejected it. Although it was apparent and clear up to this point and he had eyes to see, he did not see it. You see, this Jesus that he has encountered is not little baby Jesus in the manger. It is not humble, aw shucks, carpenter Jesus. It's not wise, sage, teacher Jesus. It's not beaten and bloodied Jesus. It is the risen and exalted Lord and King of all things that appears before Saul. And Saul is taken aback. He has not responded rightly up to this point to who Jesus is. We have a 6-month-old in the house who he doesn't like to sleep like the rest of us do. I'm not the one who gets up first. Lindsay is up and down in the middle of the night a lot of times feeding him. But in the mornings, I'm the first one who gets up permanently. And shortly after I get up, Harris wakes up. And so then it's my time to be on duty. Maybe this isn't the way it is in your house. We like to sleep in the dark. And so all the lights in the house are off, except where I am downstairs reading in the morning, there's a light on. And so I go up and I bring Harris and I'm taking him through all the darkness of our house. And we get downstairs, I take him to this little section over in near our living room where he can sit down and there's some toys that he can sit down and play with while I'm finished reading. And as I walk over, he needs the light to see. And so I turn the lamp on. Remember, he's come through all of this darkness. And when I turn the lamp on, this bright light shines. And Harris's first response every morning is to close his eyes and turn away. That's the appropriate response, right? You've experienced it. You wake up in the darkness. As soon as light comes on, it's blinding and you turn away. The only reason you wouldn't do that is if something was wrong with your eyes. If your eyes aren't functioning properly, or if you're blind and can't see light, then when the glory of this light comes on and you do not respond appropriately, that shows that something is wrong with your sight. You are not seeing. There is an appropriate response that human eyes should have to bright light coming on. What we're seeing in this passage is that there is also an appropriate response to the glory of Jesus that humans should have. And if you do not have it, something is wrong. You are blind. Notice how that is pointed out in this passage. In verse 8, it says that Saul is blinded by this light that he sees. But notice what it says. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. There's something about the effect of him encountering Jesus that the conditions that the effect that it's had on him is that he can still see, but he can't see. There's a blindness that's going on. In fact, what this physical effect that Saul is experiencing right now is the way of the Lord of revealing to Saul what's actually going on in his heart. It's revealing that he's blinded in his heart to see and believe and respond appropriately to the glory of Jesus. This would have been apparent to Saul of what was going on. Remember, Saul thought that he was the righteous one. He thought that through his actions and the way that he was following the law, the Lord delighted in him. He was doing the Lord's work by going to eradicate these crazy people who followed the way. And he finds out, one, God is saying, whoa, you're wrong. You are persecuting me. Then he experiences blindness in the middle of the day. From Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord was telling his people about what the covenant curses he would bring to them. Remember, God has called a people to himself. We've been brought into a relationship with him. There's blessings for following him. But the Lord and his faithfulness to his people is going to discipline his people when they live unfaithfully. Listen to what God says. In verse 15, he says this, "But if you will not obey the voice of Yahweh your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Now listen to what some of the curses are. "Yahweh will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. And you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways." Here at noonday, Saul can't make his way around anywhere. He's groping around. He's blind in the middle of the day. People must lead him. God is showing him by this curse, "Saul, you have strayed from me." Remember, what we've seen is many times in the Old Testament, these physical things that happen to people or they experience or that God calls them to go through is to point out things that are going on spiritually and in their heart. And God is saying, "Look, Saul, you have disobeyed me. You have actually, although you had the scriptures before you, you thought you understood them. You have been blind. Blind to seeing the glory of Jesus that was shown to you on every page of the scriptures, that was proclaimed to you by Stephen, who you approved of dying. And now the people who are going and spreading the message of this God throughout the world, you're pursuing and you're wanting to put them to death. You are blind, Saul. Seeing, you can't see." Something that we need to take account of ourselves, to process and ask, what are ways or what might be signs that we might be seeing with our eyes, but failing to adequately comprehend and respond rightly to the glory of Jesus and who He is and how He's revealing Himself to us. Remember, what we're seeing here is that the significance of Jesus isn't just in His teaching, but it's in what He has done and who He is. And here, by this glory being shown, we're seeing who Christ truly is. So some things to think about. These may be signs that we or you are failing to see Jesus, behold His glory, and respond appropriately. Do you think that Jesus is just a myth? Do you think that He's just a tale made up by some religious people to pursue and fulfill their own agendas? You think Jesus is only to be defined as a social revolutionary or a moral wisdom teacher that brought new ideas and philosophies? If so, the scriptures would say you're blind to the glory of Jesus. If you think that your goodness, your morals, your own religious actions and activities will make you right with God, will earn or merit your way to heaven, that God will respond favorably towards that, then the scriptures will say, you are blind to the glory of Jesus and you're not seeing and responding appropriately to who He is. If you continue to reject Jesus as your King, reject Jesus as your God, and pursue ongoing rebellion, you're blind to the glory of Jesus as He's been revealed in the Scriptures. But we may say, but I know Jesus. I'm following Him. I'm a I'm a Christian. I would say that I am a follower of Christ. I recognize Him to be the Savior who died for me. I recognize me to be a sinner, and only my only hope is in His grace. I recognize that He is God in the flesh who has come to die and risen to new life, and He rules and He reigns now. But I still struggle and am paralyzed by fear. I doubt His provision for me. I don't think in the midst of the things that are going on in my life that Jesus is really enough. And I may know that stuff in my mind, but the way that I'm living out my life as I'm pursuing other things, it may be a sign that I am not adequately and rightly responding to the glory and sufficiency and magnificence of who Jesus is and how He has been revealed in the Scriptures. When we fail, even as believers, to submit to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to rely on Jesus and only Jesus, we're seeing and exposing in our minds and in our lives and in our hearts that although we might be able to see, there's aspects into our lives to where we might not be seeing rightly and responding appropriately to the glory and magnificence of the exalted, resurrected, ruling Jesus, who is not just our Savior, but our Lord and the sufficient King of all things. But there's the interesting thing about this glorious Jesus that we're seeing here, who has revealed Himself in this blinding light, who is humbled and dropped Saul in his tracks, who has stopped this powerful persecutor of God's people. In this passage, we're struck not just by the glory of Jesus that's revealed, but His grace as well. As you hear this account of Saul and what happens to him, what's your reaction, your response? Scandalized? Question it? Feel a little uneasy or have reservations? Maybe think, does God really know what's going on? Or are you humbled at hearing what happens? I mean, it's understandable that we would wrestle, because here we're seeing what some people would describe as the scandalous nature of the grace of God extended to us in Jesus. Remember what we've heard of this Saul already. In chapter 7, he was the one whose garments were thrown at his feet. He stood there in approval. He approved of Stephen's execution. In verse 3 of chapter 8, he was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging them off. Here in verse 1, we see that he's breathing threats and murder against the people of God. In verse 2, he's aggressively, on his own initiative, doing whatever he can to seek to overcome and overthrow Jesus' kingship and His people. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus repeats this separately, describing Saul as being a persecutor. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And in verse 13, as it comes up, and God tells Ananias, "Hey, Ananias, there's this guy, Saul. He's going to come to your house, and you need to go help him out." And Ananias is afraid. "Are you sure? Are you sure, God, you want me to do this? Do you not realize," he tells us in verse 13, "how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem?" And here in verse 14, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. It goes on down in verse 21. As word comes out about this change that has happened in Saul and this message that he's preaching, in verse 21, all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called in his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" And as it goes on down in verse 26, when he then goes to Jerusalem and tries to join them, it tells us the disciples there were afraid. From what they know of this guy's past and his scheming, they think he's just faking. This guy, it's possible that he's just pretending so that he can get in to our church and destroy us this way. This is a wicked, evil man. He's not seeking Jesus at all. His intention and his desire is to destroy everything about Christ. He's absolutely opposed to him. In his own words later, remember I said there's going to be two more accounts of this? They'll be in Paul's own words of this encounter with Jesus. He talks about how he persecuted the church to death. He opposed the name of Jesus. He locked people up and cast the deciding votes that they might die. He punished them often. He tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury, he persecuted them to foreign cities. That's in his own language. And later, he's going to write a letter to this guy named Timothy, who's starting churches in other places. And Saul's going to say this about himself. I may go back and forth sometimes if that's confusing. Saul is his Hebrew, his Jewish given name. Saul or Paul is just the way that it would be used or described in his Greek and Roman context. His name was never changed. He just had two names that he went by, Saul and Paul. So I may get confused. But later, he describes himself as this: I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. But notice, a guy described by all of these terms, who's notorious in the area. Notice what Jesus says. Notice what Jesus says about him and how he responds. In verse 15, I don't know what we're expecting to hear. Maybe that he'd wipe him out. I mean, Jesus has done that before, right? Judas is gone, the one who betrayed Christ. Ananias and Sapphira, the ones who lied and tried to take advantage of the church early on, they were struck down. But here, this guy, worse, far worse than the rest of these people. Jesus says this in verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." A chosen instrument. What an honor to be described as a chosen instrument of the exalted and risen King, to be used by Him in the world. What? This guy, Saul, Jesus, you're describing Him as a chosen instrument? The description that we see here of Jesus' interactions with Saul, we've already seen how it parallels a lot of what we've seen in the Old Testament and a lot of those places where God appears to His people like this, speaks to them in the way that He's speaking to Saul and calls them to do a certain mission. It happens in contexts where God is calling His prophets. So this guy gets the honor of being called by you, Jesus, to be one of your prophets? Are you crazy? He doesn't deserve something like this. He deserves to be wiped out. I thought you were on the right path, Jesus, when you struck him with blindness. That's what this guy needs. He needs to suffer. He needs to grovel before you so that then you can destroy him and take him out. But notice what happens. As he goes on, "Brother Saul," Ananias says to him in verse 17, "the Lord Jesus who appeared to me, or who appeared to you on the road in which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight." Man, Jesus has just removed the curse from him. Why? And not just that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. What? Are you serious? One of the most blessed things in the world, that you would renew this guy's heart and his mind, you would give him your own presence to enable him to do the work in the world, fulfilling the promises that you gave to your people? This guy, this Saul, He's got the Spirit. And then in verse 18, it says, these scales fall from his eyes. He regains his sight. He rose and he was baptized, taking food. He was strengthened. Before this, we saw that in verse 19, after this happened, for the next 3 days, he was without sight and he wasn't eating or drinking. Saul was fasting. Fasting in the Scriptures in many places is described as being repentance. The Scriptures show us that repentance only comes from the work of God in your heart. God's granting this guy repentance that leads to faith, and then he marks him with the water of baptism, saying, "You are a part of my people. And Saul, as you hope and trust in Jesus, you are washed and made clean." What? Jesus, I can understand the Ethiopian eunuch, a guy who was an outsider, who is seeking you and longing to be made right, that you would show grace and mercy to a guy like that, who in his heart was genuine and sincere and humble and was pursuing you. But this guy, a guy like Saul, you would show this kind of grace to a guy like this? I don't get it. I don't understand it. How can you show mercy to someone like this? This violates your justice. When you show mercy to people like that, you cease to be a good and holy and righteous God. But that might be our response. But we got to remember, this exalted Jesus that we're seeing, who has appeared to Saul on the road, was the crucified Jesus. He's the Jesus who died and entered in this world to suffer for sinners. He's the resurrected Jesus, whose resurrection confirms that what he set out to do to satisfy the just wrath of God actually occurred, and God accepted his sacrifice. What we're seeing here is that in this exalted Jesus, we've talked about this before earlier in the service, the mercy and the justice of God come together. And forgiveness comes through the perfect life of Jesus suffering on our behalf. You see, this causes us to reconsider and evaluate the grace of God that we're encountering in Christ. Because what the gospel tells us is it's not just Saul who deserves or who needs. It's not just Saul who needs this kind of work on their behalf if they have any hope of being made right with God. Every single one of us need it as well. It's not just Saul who is deserving the wrath of God. It's all of us, because all of us have suffered or have rebelled against our God. Saul later, as he's writing letters to churches around the world, we'll see most of the New Testament was written, or the letters in the New Testament were written by Saul. He says that no one is good, no, not one. All of us deserve the wrath and justice of God, but in his grace and his mercy, God sent Jesus to die for sinners. That's the good news of the gospel. Here, our response should be those who are humbled by the grace of God, who would extend this kind of mercy and grace to sinners. In fact, Paul, he is writing this to Timothy, one of his guys he's mentoring and sending out to plant and start churches. This is what Saul writes later as he was reflecting back on this experience of beholding the glory of Jesus and being humbled by the grace of Jesus. Listen to what he says. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience and as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As Paul reflects back on the mercy and grace that Jesus has extended to him, he responds by this prayer of glory and worship of God. As Saul, humbled before God, perceives and understands his own sin and the glory of God as he's saved him in Christ, he responds in this celebration of glorifying Christ. You see, it's like there's this pattern that's going on. God reveals His glory. We perceive His glory in our own sin, and we're humbled by the grace that's extended to us in Christ. And then we respond to the grace that's been extended to us by giving further glory and exaltation to our God. That's the proper response. That is what should characterize the lives of believers who have beheld the glory of God and been humbled by the grace of God. Do you notice how that's what we see as this passage closes up in verse 31? So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord. Or in other words, to put it in the terminology we've been using, they rightly beheld and understood the glory of Jesus. They respected Him. They honored Him. They responded appropriately to Him as their God and their King. And they were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, comforted by the grace and mercy that the Holy Spirit of the living God would come to dwell in them, to be among them, to be changing and transforming them. They've experienced and been humbled and comforted by the grace of God. And it says they beholding the glory of Jesus, as they're being comforted by the grace of Jesus, know the work that happens. The end of verse 31, the church multiplies. You see, we are those, if we've trusted and hoped in Christ, who have beheld the glory of Christ and have experienced the humbling grace of Jesus. Our response should be those who are walking day by day in the fear of the Lord, responding appropriately to Jesus and who He is and all His glory, and who are humbled, realizing that we deserve nothing, nothing that God has given to us. But in His mercy and His love, He's shown us grace that, like Paul, we can go out demonstrating, showing, proclaiming the glory and the grace of Jesus, that the church might grow and more sinners might come to faith in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the good news. We thank You for how You are revealing it to us more and more here in Acts. May we rightly understand and know who Jesus is. Show us more. Show us more of His glory, that we might trust in Him, hope in Him, rest in Him, that You might use us, that we'd be humbled by His grace extended to us, that You would grow and stretch Your church through us, as You make a habit of doing in redeemed and reconciled sinners. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. As He was on His way to suffer and die, as the King of glory who entered into our world, who humbled Himself by taking on flesh, would go to die for rebels and sinners, He was eating with His disciples. And He took bread and He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is broken for you." The God of all creation took on flesh, and His body was broken.